The reading today is 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17, and that is on page 1177 in the Pew Bible. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King.
Continue now our series in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Last week we looked at Peter as he set forth before these pilgrims and sojourners who they were as God's people. Gives them glorious titles, titles that are reminiscent and drawn from the Old Testament, as we saw last week. And now this week, in light of this fact of who he's told them that they are, he addresses them, and then he gives them an appeal. And first he gives them a general appeal, and then he moves on to particular appeals in light of that general appeal. The general appeal is found in verses 11 and 12, and then the particular appeals unfold first. It starts with verse 13, whereas he deals with the issue of submission to government. Then in verse 18, he refers to the issue of submission to masters. Then in verse chapter 3, he begins the issue of marriage, of wives submitting to husbands. And he unfolds these different particular appeals out of this general appeal that we're looking at this morning. So we won't be looking at all the particular appeals this week. We'll be looking at those in subsequent weeks. This week we'll look at this general appeal that he gives and then the first particular appeal that he sets forth in terms of the requisite for submission to government. And we'll unfold and work on that. First Peter addresses the congregants or the recipients of this letter. And he addresses them as beloved. The NIV, I notice, says friends. It's really not strong enough. The word there is a more strong word. It communicates this idea of a deep and intimate connection. He addresses them as beloved. And, of course, this word makes perfect sense in light of what we looked at last week. These people are called the chosen people of God. They're called a holy nation, a people who were once not a people but now are people. These are the people that he is calling beloved. And as we look at that word beloved, we understand that it communicates both God's love for these people and Peter's love as well. Clearly, God loves these people and they're beloved. And of course, we have to immediately ask why it is that they're beloved of God. And of course, that takes us back to what Peter has said earlier. But I want to put this point forth so that we understand the beauty of Christ in this passage, because these are general appeals that we're going to be looking at. These are imperatives he's giving. And I want to start the message with this idea of indicative. He calls them beloved. Why are they beloved? Because they've been owned and named by God for the sake of Christ and what Christ has done for them. Christ died on the cross for them. He redeemed them. He reconciled. He provided propitiation. And on that basis, and on that basis alone, God can call them through Peter. He can refer to them as the beloved. Throughout the Scriptures, God has many appeals to us, imperatives, words that suggest there's a certain kind of behavior that he's looking for us. But we must always keep in mind as we read these imperatives and these appeals that God that gives to us, that they're based on the fact that we're beloved by God and that we're beloved by God because of what Christ has done for us and offering himself as an aroma, a sacrifice before God that we might be forgiven and our guilt taken away. And so we are called, along with Peter's people, we're called beloved. And then, having addressed them as such, he goes on to give them a general appeal. But something else that we want to notice here is not only that God loves these people, but it's also that Peter is an under-shepherd, that they're loved or beloved by him as well. And it's good that pastors read this kind of language and how they deal and how Peter deals with the flock. Peter is the pastor and teacher of these people, and sometimes pastors have to say things that the flock doesn't want to hear. They have to say hard things to their people. And as such, reminding his flock of his love for them reminds them that he does not speak difficult truths to them, or he does not make appeals to them out of a snarky meanness or out of a sense of a superiority. He speaks to them what he speaks to them because they are loved by God and they're loved by him. And then he moves to this appeal. I think the NIV said, "I appeal to you." The language, the better language is, "I beg of you." They're both words communicate the same idea. He begs them as sojourners and as pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts. I want to observe something here, first of all, that the appeal here to being aliens and strangers in the world corresponds to the idea of appealing or abstaining from sinful desires. That is to say, the reason he calls them strangers and aliens is so that he can make a point about the necessity for them to abstain from sinful desires. The appeal to being strangers and aliens here in the text does not correspond to some idea that as Christians we're not to be involved in the world or involved in contending for the crown rights of King Jesus in every area of life. And the reason I note this here is that there are some within the Reformed camp that will take this language that you'll find in Peter and elsewhere of strangers and aliens or somehow pilgrims, and they'll use that to build a theology that suggests that we are not to be overly involved in the world because we're passing through, we're going to heaven, and we're strangers and aliens, so we're not to be involved. But again, I would remind you that as he appeals to this idea of being aliens and strangers here, it's not connected to this idea of not being involved. Indeed, we're going to look at that they're very involved in the world, from the government to masters and slaves and to other issues. But the connection here is to the connection of abstaining from sinful desires. Because you are strangers and aliens in this world, because that's the reality, you are to abstain from sinful desires or fleshly desires that war against you. Peter's point is that our alienness and our strangeness in this world should translate then into abstaining from evil desires. Peter calls for the beloved to abstain what he calls here from fleshly lusts, and that's the appeal that he's giving to them. Now, there's a tendency, because that phrase fleshly lust has been used, to think of this as only referring to perhaps sexual sins. And no doubt fleshly lust includes the idea of sexual sins, but the word fleshly here should not be understood uniquely as sexual, but just as a word that's in the antithesis of the word spiritual. So the fleshly lust that they're to war against, that they're to abstain from, includes any kind of sinful lust that is in opposition to who we are in Christ. And this would include, but is not limited to, sexually immoral categories. Peter kind of teases this out elsewhere in this letter. In chapter 3, he gives a list of examples of what he might be speaking of here. I'm sorry, that's chapter 4 he speaks of these things. He talks about living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Now again, there are some categories of sexual immorality here, but there are other categories as well. Detestable idolatry, carousing, drunkenness. So these are the things that, because we're strangers and aliens in the world, these are the things that he appeals to them to abstain from. Now, before we leave this issue of abstaining from fleshly lust, we must observe that we are increasingly now, in our own age, living in a high-tech version of the first century. And we again need to have this appeal brought before us to abstain from fleshly lust. This is especially true in light of the data that indicates that the behavior of Christians, and you get this stuff from the Barna work that George Barna does, that the behavior of Christians differs very little from the behavior of those who do not claim Christ. And so there's a necessity again today in our own culture to say, in view of the fact that you're strangers and aliens, abstain from fleshly lust. And so we see here again that Peter begins to tease out this idea that this theme that we believers live a life that should look distinct and different from those who are outside of Christ. That unlike those who are outside of Christ, we should be the people who abstain from fleshly lusts. And so there's a distinction that ends up getting developed increasingly between the us and the them. And the tendency, of course, in any culture is for us to want to erase that distinction and make it less than what it should be, because we don't want to have friction between us and them. But Peter reminds them they're a distinct people, and so they're not to be engaged upon these kind of fleshly lusts. In this appeal then, that Peter, this general appeal that Peter's giving here, he goes on to write in verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God the day He visits us." So, what we see here in this general appeal that Peter is connecting this idea of living in a particular way, of abstaining from fleshly lusts, he's connecting it to this idea of our living and our calling. And our living and calling being that we might attract others. Again, now going back to what I taught the children, that we might be the aroma of God. God has ordained that there's a correlation between our living and His calling of those outside the church to Himself. And the flip side of that, of course, is that God has also ordained that there's often a correlation between our living and His intent to harden people's hearts. That's that aroma thing that I looked at with the young ladies. Peter appeals here a couple times to the word good. He says that we should live good lives, that by our good deeds, which they observe, they would glorify God in the day of His visitation. So this idea of good comes here a couple times, and it applies, of course, something that we return to commonly here, and that's the idea that there is a standard, right? If they are to live good lives with good deeds, then obviously there has to be some kind of standard that they can measure that by. We cannot measure good lives and good deeds merely by good intentions. There must be an objective standard. So we are to live good lives and live out good deeds, and the reason we are called to do so is so that the slander that is hurled at us by pagans will be seen to be groundless. Now, where do I get this idea of slander here? It's in this idea of that when they speak against you as evildoers. The word there is sometimes translated accused, but it literally communicates the idea of slander. They're speaking evil of you. We see that throughout the Scripture. Remember the people that disliked Daniel, and they spoke slanderous things to the king regarding Daniel. We see it throughout Scripture, this slanderous speaking. And so we have this accusing, this slander that comes against us, and yet we're to live in such a way that that is like rock off of a wall. It just doesn't stick. But the accusations and the slanders will continue to come the way of Christians. For example, in the context of this writing or somewhere nearabouts in the middle of the first century, Christians were often accused and slandered for being seditious and treasonous. Why? Because they refused to participate in emperor worship. And since then, throughout history, Christians have often been accused and slandered. And Christians will forever be accused and slandered by pagans. We're living and seeing some of it now on a macro scale in our own country. If Christians oppose gay marriage, we're slandered as being homophobes. If Christians oppose building mosques, we're slandered as being Islamophobes. If we oppose expanded government, we are slandered as being racists. Christians will forever be slandered by pagans, and the injunction here is that we might live lives above that slander so that they might see our good deeds in spite of the slander that they bring against us. Now, it's interesting the way that he phrases this here. He says that by your good works, which they observe, They would glorify God in the day of his visitation. Now, what do we mean? What does Peter mean by this day of visitation language? Some have said this is a reference to the second coming of Christ. I don't think so, because is it really going to be the case that they're going to glorify God when God comes to judge them, to cast them into eternal darkness? So I don't think that's the day of visitation that Peter has in mind here. I think the day of visitation that he has in mind here is the time when God calls the wicked to himself. God visits them with grace. And on that day, your good works which have been observed will be spoken well of. They will glorify God. The idea is, well, before my heart was regenerated and awakened, I hated you and I thought you were evil. But God was gracious and merciful and visited me, and now I glorify God because of your good works. I think this is what Peter is getting at when he talks about the day of visitation. So this is a general appeal that he gives in verse 11 and 12. Now he starts getting particular, and that would be the third point. The first point was the way he addressed them, beloved. The second point was Peter's general appeal to them. The third point this morning is Peter's particular appeal for Christian conduct. And again, that moves all the way through well into chapter 3. We're going to only look at the first part here this morning in verses 13 through 17. We know that it's a specific appeal because he starts with the word therefore, and of course that hooks it up to what he's previously said. So in light of this fact that I am appealing to you to abstain from fleshly lust, in spite of this fact I'm calling you to live good lives, have honorable conduct, to put forth good deeds, in light of this there are certain particular ways I want you to apply this. And the first particular way is this. I want you to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now what we have here before us in this appeal is there's a charge laid upon Christians here. And the charge laid upon Christians is basically, if we were to summarize it, is to be obedient Christian citizens. God has given us kings. He's given us magistrates. He's given us people over us. And those are God's rulers to us. And we are to be an obedient people to them. In light of what he's just said, no doubt, so that they might glorify God because of our good works. But there's also a charge here that impinges upon that charge to Christians to be obedient citizens. And that charge is laid upon the magistrates. And here that charge can be summarized as they are to be punishers of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Verse 14. Or to governors sent by the king, for what purpose? For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Right? So once again, just like we earlier talked about this idea of good lives and good works, that in order to determine that you have to have a standard. So here, if the magistrate wants to be somebody who is known for punishing evildoers and praising good, what must exist? A standard, right? And that standard is not a standard that they can create de novo out of their head. That standard must correspond to the Word of God. Or if you prefer, to the law of nature, which most Christians have always understood itself to correspond to God's Word. And so there's two charges laid here in this particular appeal. One is for Christians to be obedient. And the other charge is that magistrates would punish evildoers and praise good doers. And Christians should be obedient citizens. They should be people who are mindful of magistrates as they implement God's law, or the law of the land as that is consistent or not inconsistent with God's law. Now let's put these ideas together and let's play with them a little bit here, if you please. If the magistrate violates God's charge, which is to punish evildoers and to praise good doers, and he begins instead to punish good doers and to praise evildoers, then the magistrate can no longer expect Christians to be obedient, for they must obey God rather than man, right? The Christian can no longer be obedient to a magistrate who has inverted the reward for good and the punishment for evil. If Christians were to be obedient to such a magistrate, they would no longer be obedient to who? God. Right? And this is why I submit to you later, Peter says, and what we're going to close off, he says, fear God, honor the king. It happens in that order. You fear God first and foremost, and in light of that, you honor the king. If you're fearing God and you can no longer honor the king because he's dishonoring God, then the honor you have to render up is first and foremost to God. I'm going to quote here a little bit from a book I've consulted in the past. It's from Christopher Goodman. Dr. Goodman was a 16th century Reformed theologian. He wrote a book called, you talk about long titles, listen to this one, How Superior Powers Ought to Be Obeyed by Their Subjects, and Wherein They May Lawfully by God's Word Be Disobeyed and Resisted. Try looking that one up on Amazon. This is what Goodman says. Obedience, then, Peter requires of all men, tribute also, custom, fear, and honor. But under this condition of justice and equity, to render these duties to them that have just title thereto. And who are they but, as I said before, such as God has appointed to rule over us in fear for our profit and preservation of the commonwealth. Goodman goes on to say, willing obedience to kings and inferior rulers. Not to all, Goodman says, but such as are appointed to punish evildoers and praise the contrary. And to disobey such must and needs be condemned for ungodly rebellion. For such there were as may plainly appear by St. Peter's words following, which under the pretense of liberty would cover and cloak their malice, and this the apostle forbids in all manners of subjects and justly. So, the thrust is, in the particular appeal, that we would be known as godly citizens, that we are the kind of people that every godly government or every government that is walking in some kind of parameters of right and wrong according to nature's law, we are the kind of citizens that they would beg to have. Because we honor the king. Because we're obedient to the magistrates. However, that's never pressed so far as to say that when magistrates become upside down and start rewarding evil and disobeying good, that therefore they still are owed our obedience. This makes sense, right? And so his appeal to them is, in relation to government, is that they would not be a rabble-rousing rebellion people, that they would live quiet lives, that they'd be obedient, and through this they would attract people to the gospel. He says this here, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then he says something interesting as we continue to tease this out. He says, as free. He refers to these people as being free people, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Christians are a free people. They are the only people that are free. But the whole idea of our freedom is that we might be free to do what we're supposed to do. Not free to go back to living as if we're still in bondage. We are free people. And we use our freedom to live justly before God. We do not use that freedom as a cloak, as he says here. As a cloak for vice. We do not go about using our freedom to sin and saying, well, I can sin because, well, God's made me free. I'm encouraged here that he connects this idea of being free men with the idea of being of working as obedient servants within the context of the magistrate. And so as we look at this issue of magistrate, before we round this off with verse 17, we're reminded that the magistrate has been placed by God for our good. And he's going to look at other relationships that have been placed by God. But we also remember that nobody is given absolute obedience except who? Except God alone. God alone is the one who's absolutized. Francis Schaeffer said in his Christian Manifesto that if there is never a case in which a Christian would practice civil disobedience, then the state has become what? Or who? I'll read it again. If there's never a case in which a Christian would practice civil disobedience, then what does the state become? It's become God, right? It's become God. Francis Schaeffer said, one either confesses that God is the final authority, or one confesses that God, that Caesar is Lord. The Bible clearly teaches that there are times when a believer must disobey civil law so that he or she can obey God's higher law. But still, the emphasis should be, by all rights, that those times are rare and the exception. That usually it's the case that we are known as the obedient people to magistrates. And then in 17, he rounds this off. He says, to honor all people. And to honor all people reminds us that there should be no bias or bigotedness in us or prejudice in us against people just because of who they are. We're to honor all people, all classes of people, all socioeconomic status of people, all races of people. We should honor all people. But it's interesting that he then narrows that down again a little bit. Yes, honor all people, but especially love who? Honor all people, but love the brotherhood. Another way of saying love one another. In a general sense, honor all men, but man, pour out yourselves to one another, those that are in Christ. Love them, esteem them, lift them up. And then he finishes with this admonition, fear God. And if we are God-fearers, we will also be those who honor the King. So here we have, in this passage before us, Peter's address to a beloved people. We have a general appeal for a particular conduct and behavior. We have a particular appeal to submission and what that looks like and how it works. But it all begins and it's all wrapped up in this idea that we are beloved of God. And we are. We are beloved of God. Not because of our performance, not primarily because of our conduct, but primarily we're beloved of God because Christ has paid the penalty for us. And Christ has wrapped us in His righteousness. And before God, we stand acceptable because Christ not only has died for us, but He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And so we are, as a people, beloved by God. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. God of all mercy and grace, we thank You that You count us beloved. And we're thankful, Father, that the Scriptures are concerned that the Christian life looks like something particular. It looks like one where we abstain from fleshly lust. It looks like one wherein we have a particular lean into our approach to the magistrate, and there's a particular lean into the way that we have an employer-employee relationship, and a particular lean in which our marriages operate. And we're thankful, Father, that the Christian life looks like something in our relationships that makes us distinct from those who don't know You. We ask, Father, that our conduct, our Christian life, in looking a particular way and having such a concrete feel about it, would have the effect of causing people who are living in cultures of death to be drawn and attracted. That they would see, Father, in this conduct of the Christian life, they would see the love of God being poured upon us and being lived out, and so attracted and want Christ themselves. We earnestly plead Thee with Thee, Father, and beg of Thee that we would live such lives to Your glory, that people would find themselves bowing the knee to Christ and leaving the wretchedness and the stale crusts of their lives that they're gnawing upon and come and know the good life. Father, for where we get this wrong, forgive us. For where we make the Christian life unattractive, forgive us. Grant us grace, Father, to do it right for Thy glory. Give us Thy Holy Spirit that we might have wisdom in these matters. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.